But now, God, we pray you would minister to us by your word. Even as we minister to you and sang to you through worship, I pray now you'd open your word, minister to us through the teaching of your word, God, strengthen your flock, and we look forward to what you're going to say to us tonight. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, God. We are ready, and make our hearts ready to receive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we jump into chapter 15 again, remember the kingdom has now been divided. You're divided into north and south. And we see all these different kings in the north and south come and go. Remember, in the north, or rather in the south, you have some good kings, bad kings, good kings, bad kings. In the north, all bad kings. Not one good king the whole time in recorded history in the north. And again, the reason being is they established their foundation on idolatry. Remember Dan and Bethel, they put up the false altars. So they started out in idolatry and they never pulled out of the nosedive. In the southern kingdom, they had the foundation of God's word. And so they were able to go back and forth with, you know, good leaders, bad leaders. But then eventually they collapsed as well because the nation never did fully turn back to God and they were removed. But that's where we take up in chapter 15 here with Abijah reigning in Judah. It says, in the 18th year of the king Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah became king over Judah. And he reigned 3 years. Now, that's not a very long time, but you're going to see why. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in the sins of his father. There's your answer as to why he only reigned for 3 years. Again, you'll see these kings, not always. Sometimes ungodly kings can last for quite a while. But most of the time, you'll see the ungodly kings, God moves them out relatively quickly and gives someone else another chance. That's the case here with Abijam. So he walked in the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and his heart, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. That is, he would keep leadership and keep it going there for a while with all these different kings because of David. But again, God showed mercy because of that. But a lot of these guys were not mercy worthy, if you will. And he showed this in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. That is Solomon and now the established kingdom there in the south. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we think, wow, Uriah the Hittite, that's a big matter. And it was, but the majority of David's life was just honoring God. And so God saw the wickedness that David did, but David lived most of his life honoring God, and David humbled himself and asked forgiveness, so God forgave him. But again, I want to note this each time we come to it, and that is that we as dads and we as moms, what we do affects the next generation. What we do affects our kids. And notice, because of David's faithfulness, God kept a lamp in the southern kingdom. God blessed those that came after him because of David. So we are blessed in our nation because of those who were godly that went before us, and our kids will be blessed after us if we live godly. So it's a great principle to remember if you want to leave your kids a spiritual blessing, live for the Lord. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And the rest of the acts of, that's the north and south, and the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, so Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years. Now notice this, 3 years for Abijam, 41 years now for Asa, and notice the difference here. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David. So Abijam did what was wrong, 3 years, he's out of there. Asa did what was right, he had a 41-year reign. And he banished the perverted persons from the land, removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And he also removed, look at this guy, he's hardcore. He removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image to Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. Now guys, note this. This is grandma, okay? Now, I don't know that Maacah ever made apple pie. But this is the love that Asa had for the Lord. He said, I love God more than anyone, even my own grandmother. And if she's going to dishonor God, I'm going to remove her from being in that position of honor. Wow. How many of us put family over God? It's a good test for your heart. Jesus said this, if you honor father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. I'm not saying we're to be rude to our parents and we're to be rude to those we love, because I'm making a point. make sure you don't honor family and friends over God, and that you don't confront their sin because you're afraid. They're family and friends and you want to get along. Look, do you love God enough to say, you know what, this is wrong and I can't have a part in that? I love you as my family, but I can't have a part in that. Are you willing to make a stand in your own home when family comes to visit and they bring in things you don't approve of in your home? They can do what they want when they're not in your home, but what about when they come in your home? Look, as for me and my house, what did it say in Joshua? As for me and my house, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. And that might mean if a family member comes and they bring that girlfriend, you're going to say, I'm sorry, you can't stay in my house with your girlfriend in the bedroom. Now, if you were married, but you're not, so you can't. But you're welcome during the daytime to be here, and we'll celebrate, and this will be great. And then go to your hotel or go to different rooms at night. That'll be fine. Or maybe it's like, you know what, you can't be bringing in, you know, the liquor or bringing in the bad movies or whatever. Or you can't be doing, you know, somebody comes to your house and we're going to be doing false worship, you know, in the back room. No, you can't do that. See, the temptation is to go, well, I really don't want to, you know, rock the boat. So I'll let them do that. Look, when they come in and they're doing false worship in your home, and I know that's a radical example. I get that's a radical example, but some of you may have experienced that. If they do that in your home, guess what they're doing? They're opening up a door to the demonic realm for your home. Two things are happening. You're dishonoring God by the home you said you gave to him by letting somebody do that in your house. And number two, you're opening up a door to the demonic realm. Not Asa. He says, sorry, Grandma, I love the pie, but you're out of here. Now, I'm being radical, but follow me in this. He's not going to put family, no matter how sweet they might be, over God. And she was building false images to Asherah, this sex goddess, obscene image. He burned it, cut it down and burned it and removed her. Didn't let her have the honor of being queen mother anymore. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. And he also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold utensils. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all his days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in before Asa, king of Judah. And let me go back to the grandma thing. Love your grandmother. And love your mother and dad. And love your family. If you ever do have to deal with something like that, sometimes I speak and I go, Mark, that came across awfully harshly. If you ever have to deal with family like that, make a stand. Be firm, but do it lovingly. I'm sorry, you can't do that. I love you. But I can't be a part of that. So you can do it in love, just but don't let anyone be greater than God in your life. Not even your own spouse. God has to be first in all things. Asa knew this, and he nailed it, and God's going to bless him for it. But we're going to see that even this godly man Asa, he had his moment. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And Asa took all the silver and the gold that was left in the treasury of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria. So to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, and let there be as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break the treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Here's what's happening, and we get more details in another book that we'll turn to in just a moment. The Chronicles and the Kings, they have a lot of the same stories in them, and you get more details. Asa was a good king, but here's the problem. When Asa was attacked by the king of the north, he got nervous. And rather than calling on God and saying, hey, I'm honoring you, and the king of the north is attacking me, help me, God, deliver me. What did he do? He ran to the enemies of God. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who were unbelievers and had all their false gods, but they were a powerful kingdom in that day, and he and his dad had been friends, so he had a connection already, and he ran to him instead of God and said, could you come help me against my enemies? Here's his mistake. He ran to man to help him against his enemies rather than running to God. Nothing wrong in good counsel. Nothing wrong in running to a friend for help if you need it. But it's God we run to first. And God's the one that we have to say, God, you're the one that's going to help me. You're the one that has the answers. I need you. And we certainly don't want to run to somebody that's going to give us ungodly counsel or that doesn't even know God and depend on them to rescue us. This is what Asa does. And God is going to deal with this in a firm way. Even though he's a godly man. You know, here's the thing that even today as I was, you know, before tonight coming here, was it just kind of meditating in my heart and praying to the Lord. And God reminded me, I don't show favoritism. I just felt God speak to my heart. I don't show favoritism. You think, why in the world would God say that to you? Well, again, as a pastor, you might think, well, I'm a pastor, so I don't have to be on my guard or watch them. No, God doesn't show favoritism. And the point being is, you know, God deals with me and with you exactly the same way. He deals with everyone in the world the same way. He dealt the same way with Billy Graham as he does with anybody in this room. Billy Graham couldn't get away with it. Guess what Billy did? Well, let that slide. He's Billy Graham. God says, I love all my kids, and I'll forgive you all if you get it right. But nobody gets favoritism. There's nobody that gets to move to the front of the line or whatever, you know, this kind of thing. It was kind of sweet watching Pastor John talk about Peter John right before he died, and he was discussing it with him, and he said, you know, Peter John never did get afraid of dying. He never feared or whatever. Matter of fact, he said, Dad, this is pretty cool. I get a fast pass. He said, all you guys have to wait in line to get to the kingdom. I'm going right away. It's like at Disney. You just get the fast pass, right to the front of the line. He said, I get to go to the front of the line. How great is this? See, it's an understanding of what our ultimate outcome is, of where we're going to be and what we're going to be doing. And here Asa, rather than running to God and saying, God, I'm going to depend on you. You're going to be the one to deliver me. You're going to be the one I'm going to run to. You know, you're my fast pass. You'll be the one that makes sure everything for me happens the way that it's supposed to happen. What happens? He runs to the king of Syria, and this is going to be a downfall for him. He says, therefore, let there be a treaty between you and me and between my father and your father. See, I've set up presents of silver and gold. And again, we read that. Come break the treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he'll withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa because he got all this gold and stuff, again, that he had sent to him, you know, from all these presents that he sent to him, and basically hired him, paid him off. And Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And he attacked Ajon, Dan, Abel, Beth-Maacah, and all the Kinneret, which is the Sea of Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali. By the way, he's getting a foreigner who's an enemy of God to attack God's people up north. And this is wrong on so many levels. Even though he's threatened, he should let God deal with it. Which, by the way, if a believer's attacking you, and it's wrong. Say it's a believer and they're attacking you. And it's wrong. They're in sin. They're gossiping. They're slandering. They're attacking you. The enemy's got a hold of them. You still don't want to run to the world to get the world to go beat them up. Pray to God. God, you deal with them. I'm not going to sue them for slander. Lord, you deal with them. You do what's necessary. Let God, because then God will spank his kids and get them in order and protect us at the same time. We're all family. That when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. So he's like, man, I can't fight Ben-Hadad, the king up north said, so I'll leave him alone. And King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah that Baasha had used for building and with them King Asa built Geba and Benjamin and Mizpah. So he went up, when the guys up north fled, he went and took all their supplies that they were there building the armament against, you know, the southern kingdom, and he used it for his kingdoms or whatever. Now, at this point, it looks like it worked. It worked. I went to the world. I used people that are from the world to come help me with my problem. And we didn't need God. Didn't need God at all. It worked. The enemy left. Not only did the enemy leave, I got all their goods. Now we're using that to build our cities. That was a wise move. Not a wise move. A lot of times we do things that look like they're really smart on the surface. But over time, whenever we go against the principles of God, we're going to see that it doesn't pay off and there's consequences. And what were the consequences for Asa in this? We'll read them in just a second. Let's get down through 24. Verse 23, the rest of the acts of Asa and all his might that he did and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Now this is key here. If you don't have Chronicles, you don't understand why this is key. And Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, who's a godly king, his son, reigned in his place. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It's to your right. You'll come to 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. Keep your finger here in 1 Kings 15. We're coming right back. But 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7 through 14. I want you to see this because I want you to see what it would appear that he's going, you know what? This was great. I made a great move. I didn't run to God. I ran to the wisdom of man. I got the people of the earth involved. They helped me with my problem. Everything came out okay. Now we're going to see what really happened behind the scenes. Starting in chapter 16, verse 7. This is the same story, but with more details. It says, and at that time, Hanani the seer, again, at what time? At the time that he had run to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, for his help. Hananiah, the seer and or the prophet, that's how they called prophets back then, came to Asa, the king of Judah. So God sends a prophet to him and said to him, because you've relied on the king of Syria and you've not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. They should have been judged. Ben-Hadad should have been judged and would have used you to judge them. But instead of you judging in battle those that were wicked against me, you hired them to help you in your battles. What are you thinking? Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Again, they had come against them at a different time, and God gave them a great victory. He says, yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. So the last time an army came against you, you called out to God, and God delivered you. This time an army comes against you, and you called out to man. He said, because of that, there's a consequence. And he makes a statement before he says what's going to happen. For the eyes of the Lord, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. What a great verse. It's like, you want to see God to show himself strong through your life? Here's a promise. He promises he will show himself strong through your life if you'll do this one thing. What is that? Honor him. Give your whole heart and be loyal to him. Be loyal to the Lord with your whole heart. He says, I am literally in heaven going back and forth going, where are they? Anybody who will honor me and be loyal in their heart, I want to show something awesome to the world. I want to blow the world away. I want to just like show them my power. Is there anybody? And sadly, there are masses he has to pass right over. Masses, even in the church. Masses. They're too busy with the world. Too busy linked up in their sin for God to use them. He can't use them. You grieve my spirit. You grieve my spirit. You're wrapped up in the world. You're wrapped up in the world. Here's one. Here's another one. And God says, all right, boom, and raises them up. And you see them used worldwide in ministry. You see them used all over the place. I believe Billy Graham was one of them. People like that. God's eyes, he's looking. Who can I use? Who's going to truly follow? It's not because they're special. Oh, I wish I had the gift of those guys. It's not the gift they have. It's the giver of the gift. It's the anointer. It's the one that has the power giving it. That can be you if you'll let him. You have to be loyal. Turn from your sin. Don't grieve his spirit. And be loyal. God says, I'll do that. My eyes are looking for that, he says. In this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. You know, when we choose to run to the world and disobey God and quit being loyal, our life becomes tumultuous. War after war after war. Why did everything get so hard at work? How come my friends are so hard to deal with now? Why is it my marriage struggling? Why? And I'm not saying these are all reasons these are happening. Sometimes it happens simply because we're in the battle. And people that are walking righteously have the kind of struggles I just mentioned. But if our life is a constant struggle in every area and it never lets up, we have to wonder, is God bringing this into my life because I've stopped being loyal? He does that. That's how he spanks us, to drive us back to him. God uses everything. He even uses the demonic realm, the Bible says, to get our attention and drive us back to him. See, Asa now, rather than humbling himself, at the end of verse 9, it should have said, and Asa was broken. He said, what am I doing? I've been foolish. God, forgive me. Remember when David got confronted by Nathan, what did David do? God, forgive me. I've been a fool. I repent. And God said, now there's my boy. There's my boy, a man after my own heart. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he messed up horribly, but he humbled himself, right? Soft heart. Asa, good man. The Bible says he was a godly, righteous king. God writes it in the scripture that Asa was a godly king. Overall, he's considered a godly king in the Bible. And yet now we get more detail. He got prideful and he got angry at the prophet. Look at verse 10. And Asa was angry with the seer or the prophet and put him in prison. For he was enraged at him. He wasn't enraged at him. He was enraged at God because of this. Because he was just pronouncing God's word. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. You know, once you make a choice to turn against God, now you start hardening your heart even toward God's people. And yet he was still considered a man of the Lord. But pride is powerful. Pride changes our personality. Pride changes who we are. And rather than getting enraged at himself because of his sin, he got enraged at the prophet and turned on the prophet. And now we get into what happened about his feet. Notice the acts of Asa, the first and the last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Now that's what we just read about. Back in 1 Kings, here it is again. And his malady was severe. Again, we don't know that God brought this into his life to test him, but he could have. Either way, it happened. And now watch what he does. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. But the physicians, still prideful.
You know? No, you know, don't come to me with the Bible telling me about my sin. Get out of here. I don't want to hear that stuff. Oh, you Mr. Holier than thou.
Right? And now he gets sick and he goes, I'm not going to pray.
You know, Christians let me down. I had this prophet, some pastor came by and started preaching the word, telling me I was in sin. I'm not going to church. I'm not going to hear the word of God.
Get me, you know, and goes to the doctors, which again, not wrong going to a doctor, but he should have known to seek the Lord here first. That's what God told him. But he doesn't. He just, it's nothing wrong going with the doctors. He just totally rejected God in the midst of it. And so Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments, and they made a very great burning. In other words, he was honored in his death, and God honored him in his death. But again, he suffered because of his rejection of God, and sadly ended his life in pride rather than walking with the Lord the way he should have. But again, I love this because overall, when you read what God said about him in 1 Kings, which you can turn back to now again, God records him as a godly king. So God is very gracious with us. Verse 25, now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, there it is, he's doing evil, he just had 2 years on the throne. He walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. Again, this was normally oftentimes what they would do, but this year was actually ordained of the Lord because remember, God had said he would wipe out the house of Jeroboam because they brought the false worship and idolatry into the kingdom. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord. It was God's prophecy that he would wipe Jeroboam and his family out because of their sin, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because, and here's the reason, of the sins of Jeroboam. Now remember, we saw that because of the righteousness of David, God left a lamp in Jerusalem and his family was blessed. Now because of the sins of Jeroboam, God curses his family and wipes his family out. You see a correlation here? It was because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation, with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And here's one that reigned 24 years, but he did evil. So it's not like always if he did evil, you were removed. God showed incredible grace for a lot of these guys. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, again, following all these false gods, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Insomuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people Israel sin," that is worshiping all these false idols, Dan and Bethel, "to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity," or the children of Baasha, "and the posterity of his house." So again, the suffering of the children because of what he did. "And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. And the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Again, remember, to not be buried in that day was a great disgrace. It was very dishonoring. And he says, "I'm going to leave your bodies right out to be devoured by the wild animals." So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Eli's son reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. So he goes back and forth again, these kingdoms. While one was reigning, here's the other one, and they show the different years, so don't let that confuse you. Now, his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him. And as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, the steward of his household in Tirzah, Zimri went in and struck him and killed him. So while he's getting drunk, this new king up there up north, he's getting drunk. You know, and this guy wants his position. Zimri, who's over his chariots, he goes in and kills him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned in his place. So now there's a new king up north while Asa is still down there in the south. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on the throne, he killed all the household of Baasha. Again, that common practice of wiping out the family so they wouldn't come back to challenge him. And he didn't leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. And it would not have been good to be the king's friend in that day, because he killed his family and all his relatives and all of his friends, right? So this was a wicked king wiping everybody out. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha. Again, though, here's why. According to the word of the Lord. Remember wiping out Jeroboam's descendants, which he spoke against Baasha, Jeroboam and Baasha, by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Eli's son, by which they had sinned, by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And the rest of the acts of Eli and all that he did are then not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Now, some guys reigned a long time, some guys reigned a short time. This guy had 1 week. The guy that goes in and kills this other king and then wipes out all of his family, and all, he reigned 1 week, 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistines. And the people who were encamped heard it and said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And then Omri and all Israel with him went up to Gibbethon and they besieged Tirzah. So they hear about the way he killed the king and all of his family. And they go, this isn't right. And so after 7 days, after a week, they get the news and they say, Omri, you're going to be our king. And we're going to put together an army and go down and fight against, Zimri up here. Wipe him out because of what he did to the king before him. And Omri and all Israel went to Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that is, I'm done, I can see it's over, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died. So he committed suicide and took the king's palace with him because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins which he had committed to make Israel sin. The rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and to make him king, and half followed Omri. So you still got this division now. Okay, Tibni's now taken over for Zimri, and Omri, Ornri Omri's against Tibni now. And just bear with me on this. If you don't have to remember all these names, just realize that there's now, you got the northern kingdom, and now the northern kingdom is divided in two. So you divided north and south, and in this period, now the north's divided in two. That the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And so Tibni died, and Omri reigned. So again, in every year of the loser, you die pretty much. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri was king over Israel. He reigned 12 years, and 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He brought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and called its name, which he built, Samaria. So Shemer, Shemaria, that's where the name comes from, is owned by a guy named Shemer, and it became Shemaria or Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. So that was the headquarters or the capital, if you will, of the northern kingdom from this point on. And Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab is famously wicked. You're going to see this guy from now on. He's like the main wicked guy of all the northern kingdom. And his dad, as we saw, Omri, was also wicked. So like father, like son. But Ahab's going to excel his dad in wickedness. And we're going to see Ahab here in the next chapter, his battle with Elijah, and all this begins and all this kind of stuff. So this is where he comes on the scene. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who went before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he started worshiping all the same idols at Dan and Bethel and following this wickedness that God had judged them for. If that wasn't bad enough, in other words, he took his wife Jezebel, another very famous name in all of Scripture, huh? A husband and wife team that were so wicked, they live in infamy. He took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Again, you can see the name of their god right there in the name. King of the Sidonians. This is from the region of Sidon. And went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he says, look, I'm worshipping all these other gods. Now I'm going to bring Baal in, another god, which Baal was the nature god, if you will. The god of lightning and all this environmental god we might call Baal. He was an environmental god. And she's worshipping the environment. And she brings it to Ahab. He starts worshipping the environment. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Now, remember when Jericho was destroyed, God gave a command. He said, nobody shall rebuild Jericho. He said, if you rebuild Jericho, I'll kill your children. Whoa, that's pretty heavy. How many people do you know would be bold enough that if even if the Bible, I don't believe in God, but the Bible says if you try to rebuild original Jericho, I will kill your family. How many people would be bold enough to try that? Hiel was. He built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest, Segub, he set up the gates. In other words, when he started putting the walls up and the gates on them, Abiram and Segub, his children, both died. Guys, God's true to his word. If God says something, God means it. We're never to challenge God. If God... We need to learn to trust God's word. I mean, he says what he means. He means what he said. And here exactly happened the way he said it would, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So God fulfilled his word. And now in chapter 17, we come to this guy, and I was hoping we could make it to 17 tonight. If we don't get it through all 17, we have quite a bit of time, but if we don't, we'll stop midway. But I'm happy to get into 17 because now we see Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. What's a Tishbite? I don't know. Sounds like something you go to the doctor for. I got this Tish bite right here on my side of my leg. Did you bring the Tish with you? No, I didn't. I couldn't find him. He was somewhere. But Elijah the Tishbite, I love Elijah because Elijah was simply a man of the same passions that we have. The Bible doesn't present Elijah as this hero spiritually, although he was. He just is a normal man who believed God at his word, and God called him as a prophet. He went and did it. We don't know where he's from. We know he's from a Tishbite. We don't know where that is. We don't know anything about him. He just suddenly appears on the pages of Scripture. It's like, okay, this wicked Ahab is raised up. His wicked wife Jezebel is raised up. And God goes, oh yeah? The enemy comes in like a flood? What? I'm going to raise up a standard. And all of a sudden, God just grabs this guy that he'd been training up his whole life. We don't know anything about him. He's a godly guy. God would train. Boom, Elijah, come here. It's time to go. Yes, sir. And so he shows up on the pages of Scripture out of nowhere. He was of the inhabitants of Gilead, so we know he lived in the Gilead region, but maybe an area, some believe, that might have had the name, something to do with Tish, you know, which makes sense, but in the inhabitants of Gilead, and he shows up out of the blue, and he said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except in my word. Wow. And Paul said, Jesus said, rather, he was a man of like passions. There wasn't anything that, Elijah did that we couldn't do. Elijah, though, proclaimed it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't. But now, why was Elijah so confident in doing this? Number one, he heard God tell him. That's pretty confident. But God had told them, if you worship false gods and you keep doing it, I will shut up the heavens and stop the rain. Told Israel that. And so Elijah realizes, God said this to Israel. I'm standing on the word of God. I'm standing on solid ground. God is calling me to go and confront Ahab. I'm going to confront Ahab boldly because here's what God's word said, and I take God at his word. Even as we just talked about with this guy who's Abiram and Segub were killed because Hiel tried to build Jericho, now we see God's true to his word here, and Elijah knows that, so Elijah goes, you know what, it's not going to rain. And when you said it wasn't going to rain in that region, that means we're all going to be starving because when it doesn't rain there, you have famines. They have to have rain to survive. Rain is still extremely crucial in Israel and that whole Middle Eastern region. So when you say there's no rain for 3.5 years, you're in big trouble. Now, again, at the time, they may have mocked him. Who do you think you are? You're some big prophet of God, whatever. We'll find out. Well, 3.5 years later, they're going, this guy is a prophet of God, and I hate him, right? He says, get away from here and turn eastward. And now this is God now speaking to him. The word of the Lord came to him there, verse 2, and said, get away from here. So he gives the message. get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I will command the ravens to feed you there. There is so much here, and it's only going to get richer as we go through this. But notice this, God calls him to go and share one short little thing with the king, trains him up all these years. He goes and shares one little thing with the king and says, now go hide. And he's going to be hiding for quite some time. Now, why is that so key? Because sometimes we think that if we're going to be effective in ministry, that God's going to raise us up, it's going to start, we're going to go, 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 go. It's not that he wasn't going, but sometimes God will train us up just to do something that is very important in our workplace or with a leader or somebody in our family, and boom, there it is. It's almost like the thing, how do you know that you weren't brought up except for such a time as this? He comes and gives us one prophecy, and suddenly he's gone for a long time. It's almost like he's like, okay, Lord, you've called me into ministry. I'm called into ministry. I felt I was going to be called. I thought I was going to be a prophet, and I'm ready to go. I grew the beard and I have on the sackcloth. I'm just waiting on the call. And all of a sudden, he gets the call, and God says, now you go in the name of the Lord, and you tell Ahab, Ahab, thus saith the Lord. And he says, great, I knew I'd get started in ministry, and it's going to be a big thing, and I'm going to be very famous. Now go and hide back in the desert again. What? I thought you called me into ministry. I did. And I asked you to do what I wanted you to do for that time, but now it stops. But I don't understand, Lord. I didn't ask you to understand, Elijah. And I'm not saying Elijah said that. I shouldn't put words in his mouth. But he had to be thinking, that's okay, so now what? Just stay there. Stay there until I say again. There's going to be a quiet season in the desert. Even after I called you and raised you up and sent you to do ministry, I now pulled it back. Did I do something wrong, Lord? Nope, you didn't do anything wrong. Am I not called? Yeah, you're called. Well, then why'd you do this? Well, trust me, you're serving me. I'm not serving you, right? Oh, yeah, you got a good point there. I thought you were serving me, and since we started together, you'd keep serving me. No. No, you're serving me, Mark. If I'm going to move you around or do whatever, and I'm not going anywhere, don't worry. You know, there's no special announcement here. It's time to share with you. But this is what happened to Elijah. So think about that. You called in ministry. Maybe God called you to do something, and suddenly it stopped abruptly. And you're thinking, I must have missed it. Maybe not. He may have given you the message for Ahab and said, now, to the desert for a while, and when I'm done, I'm going to raise you up again for even greater things. And we're going to see that Elijah has a lot of ministry ahead of him, but there was a waiting period, training time for Elijah. We're going to see that Elijah obviously had a lot of rough edges. How do I know that? Because look what it says. Get away from here and turn eastward. Hide by the brook cutting. Carving. That's what Cherith means. I'm going to send you to a place where I'm going to work on your life, Elijah. I'm going to carve your life out. It's not going to be exciting. You're not going to have a big congregation. Matter of fact, you have zero congregation. But I'm going to put you there, and I'm going to work in your life and carve out and shape and mold. And if you stay faithful to me, the brook Cherith, that'll be done. I'm going to move you into what I've really called you to do. I'm going to raise you back up and use you again. But right now, I've got to work in your life, and I've got to work in the life of the nation of Israel. So he's doing both at the same time. God, God's the only man who can multitask. That was supposed to be a joke. It obviously wasn't. And so God took him to this place of carving, Brook Cherith, that flows in the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brooks. He gave him water, but he wanted to protect him from being attacked. He says, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you. Now, this even gets more intense. Why? Ravens were unclean birds in Scripture. Unclean birds. And God says, you know what? I'm going to use unclean birds to feed my prophet. Now what Elijah was thinking, God, why in the world? Why didn't you send like sparrows? I mean, it can't be hard for a sparrow to hold a steak, I guess. I don't know. But I'm going to send unclean birds to you to do this. Here's the point. God will use whatever method he wants. And God will use sometimes unbelievers in your life. He'll speak to you through an unbeliever. They don't have to be saved. God will use unbelievers to supply your needs. I remember one time after I came to the Lord, I had a need in my life. I don't remember what the need was, but I remember I had a financial need. And this unbeliever, who was a notorious unbeliever in my life, came and just said, here's $100. I want to give you $100. Almost like he was upset doing it. And I'm thinking, God knew I needed that money. I didn't ask for any money. And I remember saying, thank you, Lord. God did not give you that. I said, what? God didn't give you that. I gave you that. And I'm thinking, well, God did it through you. No, God didn't do that. I did that. I'm like, well, I'm not going to fight with this guy. He's a raven, and he gave me $100. Let's leave it at that.
right? And now he's raving against me, right? You know, ha, whatever.
So God will use whatever. Don't think God just uses believers in your life. He'll use unbelievers. He'll use whatever. God uses all kinds of things in our life. So don't think he can't do that. He does it here with Elijah. And he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows from the Jordan. Would be hard to say, but Lord, the ministry started, now I've got to stop it. But I know you said to. And Lord, I feel like I failed. You didn't fail, Elijah. You're being obedient. You passed the test. Let me carve you. Let me shape you. Let me work in your life through all these other things that are coming into your life. And you stay there until I tell you to move again. But I'll give you the word when it's time to move again. And he stayed by the brook Cherith. He was faithful, even when it wasn't famous, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat. In this language, it also can mean more than just meat, such as meat. The meat is included in this, but other things could have been brought as well. Vegetable type things and everything. It just means food. But how interesting to think that the ravens bringing him food. I mean, how does that work? And, you know, every day God's supplying, bringing the food. He's cooking it, whatever, where they're getting it, I don't know. It's interesting. I heard a story this week about a missionary that was in prison. It was in jail in China, and they were starving him to death. He was a Christian. And he said the whole time he was in there, he's been there for years, every day, a rat would come through a hole and drop a piece of fruit in his cell. For all those years he was there in China in prison. And he knew it was the Lord feeding him, just like he fed Elijah the ravens. He was like, Lord, thank you. And he was like, that's nasty. That's unclean. It was a raven. But let me tell you something. God can make it clean. And if God sends a rat to bring you an apple and you're in prison, you're going to be fine. Eat the apple. Don't eat the rat. You need him to come back the next day. And he drank by the brook. And now get this. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up. Now, why did the brook dry up? No rain. 3.5 years. The prophecy he gave is coming to pass. He's watching the prophecy come to pass. But he's going, hey, I made that prophecy. Now I kind of need something to drink here. The brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And then, interesting, sometimes God will call us places, and it just starts to dry up. I know God called me here. Why would God call me here for just to dry up? God gave me this job. But it feels like it's coming to an end. It's like, my boss doesn't like me. The people at work are mad at me. It's like, I know God gave this to me, or I thought he did. But now it's just all drying up. When it dries up, God will say, now it's time to move to something else. I'll supply your need. Oftentimes, it's God's hand drying it up so we can do the next thing in your life. And this is where Elijah had a lot of lessons to learn. He's being carved. He's being molded. He's being shaped. He's learning to trust and to walk even in the midst of a lack of understanding. And now the place he was called, this is the second place he's called in ministry that's now drying up. Think about Elijah. We think about him only as the successful prophet, and he was. But from his perspective, okay, God called me up to the north, and I went up there and started this ministry up there, and just after one prophecy, God shut it down and said, leave. I'm like, what? So then God said, now go to this area. So I started a new ministry in this area, and I'm just praying, and birds are feeding me, and I'm waiting on God. And God says, now that's I failed twice. He didn't fail either time. He was successful both times. God, don't try to judge what God is doing in your life by your understanding. What does the Bible say? Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways trust the Lord. He'll direct your paths. So trust him. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath. Zarephath, that's another pagan area, unbeliever pagan area. So I'm leaving one area with Ahab, who's pagan. I've got ravens feeding me. Now you're sending me to another pagan area. Again, trust God. If it's his voice, he knows what he's doing. Which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Look at this. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. I think that's so cool. God provides for the widows, the Bible says. Now God's sending him to provide for a widow that's there. She's a widow that's an unbeliever at this point, it would appear from what we're going to see as the story advances. And yet she's living in this unsaved area. She herself was not saved. She's a widow. God knows she's going to get saved. God sends a prophet to her so she can see God's glory, God's power, and that she can be used to minister in his life. So you've got this prophet who's going now to this widow. The whole thing here is just, and he's going to provide for her, but she's going to provide for him. I just love the way God does things. Love it. And he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. Now he knows this is the word of the Lord. Remember when he pronounced that it wasn't going to rain, he knew that was God's word. He could do it boldly. Now he knows this widow is going to provide for me, so I can ask her for food boldly. You think you show up to somebody you don't know, and on top of it, an unbeliever, when you come from a land where the Jews and these others around them don't get along, then tell her, you need to provide food for me. This is pretty bold, right? But God told him, and he knew God was going to do a miracle in both of their lives. Indeed, the widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. So no doubt he's thirsty. The brook's dried up. He's been traveling to get to her in Zarephath. And as she was going to get it, notice the character of this woman. This is character. And as she was going to get it, she's needing water as well. So unsaved widow, but great character already. And he called her and said, well, since you're doing that, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. I need something to eat as well. And she said, as the Lord your God lives. Notice, as the Lord your God. So she recognized him as a prophet. I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And listen to what she's doing with it. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She lost her husband somehow. She has just enough food for she and her son to have another little snack. And then she realizes, after this, I can't get any more food and we're both going to starve to death. And you're asking me to bring you something to eat. Don't you see my plight here? Look at the boldness of Elijah. Elijah said to her, don't fear. Go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first. Faith. See, he's not being rude. He knows God sent him to do this. He's asking her now to take a step of faith. Make a cake first for me and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. The principle is this: if you're going to follow God and love God and learn the God that I serve, Elijah would say, you've got to learn to put him first. You put him first. And if you do that, you're going to be supplied with everything you need after that. See, guys, there is such a principle in this. I learned this early on. I'm going to tell you about it. And you guys know my heart enough to know that there's no motive behind this. If you learn to give God first of everything, you're going to be a blessed human. And you'll be blessed your whole life. I remember as a baby Christian, having my last bit of money. I didn't have a lot of money at that time. And I remember, but I had spent money on other things and I had a tithe. I wanted to give God first. I was taught that principle early on. I don't remember who taught it to me. But if I gave the tithe, I couldn't buy anything to eat. I was out of money. And here's what logic would say. Well, God wouldn't want you to give your last money up. You need to eat. I was too young and in love with Jesus to worry about that. I wasn't thinking logically. I was thinking by the Spirit and love of the Lord. And I'm not bragging on myself. I'm a sinner of the worst of all. But I'd just been saved out of such darkness. The fact that he saved me at all made me very, very obedient and happy to do anything he asked me to do. So I took the last money and gave it to him, and I had nothing to buy food with. And I wasn't going to get paid for a long time. What I guess financial guys would say is a foolish move, but it was wonderful. Because it's what God used to carve something in me that has never left me. I went to the Lord in prayer and I said, God, you promised you'd provide for me, and I gave you first. I gave you first, just like this Elijah said to her, you give to God first. I gave to God first. I just kind of wait. What are you going to do? I'll call my bank. I know my bank account's empty. I know that. I left $5 in it on purpose so they wouldn't close my account. But I took everything out up to that five and used it. So I said, I'm just going to call the bank and just... I was going to call the bank. So I called the bank and I said, yes, I gave my number, whatever. Could you please tell me what's in my account? She said, yes, Mr. Craig, yes, you have $200. And I remember saying, thank you very much. And I hung that phone up and said, God, you're amazing. God supernaturally put $195 in my bank account because I gave to him first. It was supernatural. There was no money in there. I have no doubts. I didn't make a mistake. I know what was in there. I went and emptied it out right before that. And so I obeyed the Lord and did what he asked me to do. He put it in there. And from that day on, I have not failed to give God the first. Let me tell you something. From that day on, I have never lacked anything I've needed in my life. And not only have I never lacked anything I've ever needed in my life, God has blessed me beyond my wildest dreams. I'm more blessed than I ever dreamed I would be in my life, honestly. And it all goes back to me saying, you know what? What'd the prophet say? Give it to me first. But Lord, if I do that, my son and I were going to die. Do you trust God? How big is your God? Well, what are you going to do? Like, just make it appear? Like, just put it in my bank? Yeah. Really? Yeah. But you'll never know if you don't try it. Okay. Wow. Now, I share that with you because if you learn this principle, you're going to be a blessed human the rest of your days on this earth. No other motive. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need mine. Doesn't need anybody's money. He's doing fine. So why do we tithe? For our sake. Tithing is for us. It's not for God. You know, God's like up there, the brook's drying up in heaven. You know, do a sermon on tithing. No. And this is not a sermon on tithing either way. There's something about our crazy nature, though. It's funny. It is over the years, we've come to certain portions of scripture about tithing or whatever. And I'm telling you, almost without fail, this is human nature. Human nature. Just how we are. I'm just going to... Almost every time I've taught on tithing, that tithes have been way lower than normal. I think something about us goes, leave my wallet alone. And I'll think about it. Next week, we'll see if we're going to make this right. I don't know what happens, but either way, God doesn't need our money. He says, you give it to me first, and then some afterwards for yourself. Look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. But every day she must have gone to it, looked in there, there's more, all right. And every day the oil, there's more. I mean, this is just bizarre, but exciting. It happened when after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring me my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? It's like, look, you showed up. I didn't ask for this. And now I feel my guilt, and my son's dead. Is he dying because your God's judging me? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? He's not questioning God. He's saying, is this a part of the judgment that's going on or what? He's just questioning. He's asking God, what's the reason for this? He's not upset with God. He's just trying to understand. And he stretched himself out on the child three times. Note that. And cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back. He resurrected from the dead, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and he gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Can you imagine how exciting this was? And the woman said to Elijah, now by this, note that, I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, or rather in your mouth, is the truth. In other words, I believe in your God now. This is it. I now believe. Now, here's what's interesting. As we finish up here, and I know we're at the buzzer, but bear with me because I got to finish chapter 17, which I love. When the oil and flour lasted and lasted and lasted, seeing that miracle, she didn't give her life to the Lord, it would appear. The miracle, the visual miracle, didn't convert her. It didn't bring her to Christ. What brought her to Christ? After her son died, or let me put it a different way. After a son died, and then after three times, the son was resurrected, and then she believed. See, the most powerful way to bring people to Christ is to show them the son who 3 days later resurrected from the dead. Oh, if they could see a miracle. Let me do something special in front of them. You know, your knee is healed. Oh, whatever. No, it's not by that. That's not what does it. It's through the cross. It's through the Son of the Father who died and after 3 days rose from the grave. And when they hear and see about the Son of God dying and resurrecting and God convicts them in their heart that it's true, that's when they say, now I believe. So don't be wrapped up and caught up in if they could just see a miracle, if I could, you know, Lord, heal my uncle. It's good. If they get healed, that's great. But that's not what always brings them to the Lord. It can if the heart's in the right place. But But more times than not, it's simply the gospel. It's Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the grave. He rose from the dead. He's alive. And if you believe, you can live also. And the Holy Spirit convicts them, and they believe in the work of the Lord. So, again, rich, 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 rich stuff. I love it. Next week, we're going to go on to Elijah meeting up with Ahab. And you have this battle of Elijah and Ahab. It's going to be the Rumble in the Desert or something. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be great. So you can read again the next few chapters and watch God use Elijah in just powerful ways and let God encourage you with the teaching of his word. Don't think that if something is happening in your life now where things were great and suddenly it dried up, or you felt called and suddenly it got shut down, that God's through. God's not done. God is molding, shaping, carving. He's got you at the brook Kereth, carving on you. He's going to supply what you need until the time comes. And when it's time to do what else God's called you to do, God will do what he wants to do. We have to learn to trust him, don't we? God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are such a faithful God. And thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to Elijah and to the widow and all that you did in their lives, and showing us how you will be faithful in our lives as well, and the way you are faithful in our lives as well, teaching us valuable lessons, helping us to learn to step out in faith and to believe you, to truly believe your word. God, as you said, your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole world, searching for those who will love you and follow you with a loyal heart. God, make us that person, that we have a loyal heart, so that you might work through us, God, and use us for your kingdom. And even if we have to sit in the desert for a while, Lord, and have ravens and rats bring our lunch, let us be faithful, waiting on you. It may feel like we're in a pit, but Lord, it's a God-ordained pit, that when the time is right, just like Joseph, you will raise us out of that prison and set us on the throne of ministry you've called us to, and eventually the throne in the kingdom with you. We love you, Lord Jesus. God, pour out your spirit on your people. Minister to your flock tonight. Encourage them, strengthen them. Lord, refresh them with your Holy Spirit, and help them now to more than ever just devote to give everything to you with a loyal heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.